In his book, The No Guilt Guide for Witnessing, George Sweeting tells of a man by the name of John Currier who had been charged and convicted for murder in 1949. He was found guilty and sentenced with a life sentence. A number of years later, he was moved to another facility, and then eventually he was sent to work on a farm as part of his parole work for carrying out the end of his sentence. In 1968, though, Currier, his sentence was terminated, and a letter bearing the good news was sent to him. However, he never saw the letter, nor did any of that news reach him. So he continued to work on the farm, even though circumstances there on the farm were very difficult, even after the farmer passed away. For an additional 10 years, he was working, thinking that he was still carrying out his sentence. Finally, a state parole officer learned of Currier's plight. He found him, and he told him the news that he was free, that his sentence had been terminated, and that he no longer had to carry out his sentence of working on the farm. Here's the question that Sweeting posed from this story. Would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important message that you could ever hear, and year after year, the urgent message was never delivered? Our passage today is a reminder that we have been given a message. A message of urgency. A message of importance that we need to share with others. It's a message that has been given to us to pass on. Before we get into our passage, I want to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. There's a good story back here that illustrates well what we're going to be talking about this morning. We who have been freed from the bondage of sin have the responsibility to deliver that message to others who also need to be freed from sin. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, the storyline is this. The Aramean army has come into and they have laid siege to the city of Samaria. Circumstances there are dismal. They're running out of food. There are a couple of lepers, four lepers, who are living on the outskirts of town. And this is what Scripture says. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp. They were hungry themselves. They couldn't go to the city. The city, because of the law, restricted lepers from going in there. And they thought, you know what, we might as well go to the Aramean army to see if they'll have some mercy on us and give us some food as well. So they went there. This is what they found. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. That they ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." They had great news, and they were wanting to keep it to themselves. But then they thought, no, we have to share this with the rest of Samaria. So they went back, and they told the news, and guess what? They didn't believe them. They thought it was a ploy by the Aramean army that once they left the city that they would come and attack them. Finally, they sent somebody out and found that what the lepers had said was true. The news was good indeed, and they all went out and they were able to get all of the things that were left by the Aramean army, food and clothes and things that would sustain them. The lepers had good news, but initially they kept it to themselves. We have good news. We need to share with others. I don't know if these statistics are right, but several years ago, Leadership Journal posted these statistics in their one of their articles, and they stated that 19 of 20 people who are saved do so before the age of 24. From age 25 on, the opportunity or the possibility that someone will get saved goes from 1 to 10,000 people. After 35, 1 in 40,000 people will be saved. After 45, 1 in 200,000. After 55, 1 in 300,000. After 65, 1 in 500,000. And after age 75, 1 in 700,000 people will get saved. How important it is for ministries like CEF to go out into the world and reach boys and girls with the gospel, to share it with them. But these statistics don't tell us that we don't have an obligation then to share it with the older folks, because the likelihood of their getting saved is less than it is for children. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility, a commitment to take the Word of God to people, regardless of their age. When I served as chaplain for hospice, I remember well a conversation I had with one of the nurses who came, and we were talking about a patient that she had recently signed on with hospice. And she could tell by their conversation that there were a number of significant issues, personal issues, that she felt could be benefited with a visit from me. And so she asked the individual whether or not a chaplain's visit would be something he would like to have to take care of some of these personal issues. And she told me that his response broke her heart. And he said, and I quote, "I'm 89 years old. I haven't needed God these many years. I don't need Him now." We're living in an age when the urgency of the message of the gospel is so important to continue to share and proclaim. We don't know how much longer that we will have with the opportunity to do that. Even to do it openly, we don't know how important it is. And so with that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn over then to Luke chapter 24. We are finishing our study in Luke next week. We're going to conclude this series that we have done in the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to that important commissioning of the disciples to go out and proclaim the truth of God's Word. And we are in verses 36 through 49, and I have just a couple of points this morning. The call by Jesus to peace and the commission of Jesus to proclaim. So first of all, verses 36 to 43, the call by Jesus to peace. And our passage is a continuation of what we looked at last week. Last week was that whole discussion with the two individuals who were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus along the road, and along came a traveler, someone that they didn't recognize, and it turns out that the person was Jesus. He explained to them the scriptures of the Old Testament as to why all the things that happened to the one they thought was the Messiah had to take place to fulfill scripture. That He was in fact the one that they were looking for. And then at dinner time, or as they were breaking bread in praying, then their eyes were opened and they realized that Jesus was the one who was with them all along. This is a continuation because they raced back 7 miles from Emmaus back into Jerusalem to find the disciples. Now in my best day, it would have taken me about 45 minutes to get that distance. I don't know how long it took them, but I can't imagine how excited they were to have been with Jesus and want to share that news with the disciples. And while they were there discussing what had taken place in their travels along the way to Emmaus and in the evening at their home, wow, they wanted to share it. Jesus came and stood among them. So we note in our passage that while they were still talking with the disciples, Jesus appeared. And we see in verses 36 and 37 his reason for giving peace. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. First of all, let's note their dread. Their dread. Now, if you were in a marketplace or in a home and you were getting ready to leave, or if you were greeting someone in the marketplace, or you were traveling somewhere and you happened to meet someone on the road, a general greeting was this: "Peace be with you." But I believe that this salutation of Jesus to the disciples was more than just a "Hi, how are you? Don't be worried" kind of a greeting. I think there is more into it than just a simple greeting. There was dread. Scripture says that they were frightened. They were scared. And so Jesus wanted to ensure them of some peace. Thursday night, now let's recap here. Thursday night, Jesus had been arrested. He had been taken to trial, and over the course of the night, through the night, bounced back and forth between Pilate and Herod, going to trial, and finally in the morning, Friday morning, being convicted by Pilate to go and be crucified, and then seeing the whole ordeal take place of the scourging and the beatings and all, and then the crucifixion and the death and the burial. And then Sunday morning to get the news from some women who went to put ointment on him, to come back and find that the tomb was empty. The body was missing. You can well imagine the confusion and doubt and fear that overwhelmed the disciples at this particular time and through the day, trying to figure out what in fact is going on. And then to have the news from these two disciples who had gone to Emmaus to tell them that they had seen the Christ who was arisen and alive. But they were fearful. John adds that they were afraid of the Jews, so they locked their doors. You see, a knock on the door meant only one thing, that they were there to be arrested. So you can imagine that if Jesus had walked up the steps to the upper room where these disciples were located and knocked on the door, there would have been panic among the disciples. They would have been fearful about the fact that they were going to be arrested and perhaps even undergo the same kind of death that Jesus himself had done. Jesus just appeared. The doors were locked. And just standing there. And so you can, well, I would be afraid. I don't know about you, but I would, just to have someone appear. I would be scared. So there was dread on their part. Panic. But we also see in verse 37, the end, that there was delusion. Not only was there dread and fear, but there was a delusion. They thought they saw a ghost. And this wasn't the first time. Remember that back when they were walking, when they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and there was that great storm that came up, and they saw Jesus walking on the water, they at first thought that he was a ghost. And here again, they think that it's just a figment of their imagination, something that they're seeing that isn't real. So there was a delusion. Luke uses strong words to note how intense their fear was. They needed more than just a hello. They needed true peace to settle their troubled hearts. Peace that could only come through Christ. So I want to ask you a question to ponder. When your soul is deeply troubled, do you welcome the peace that Christ offers you? Jesus had a reason for giving peace. We see in verses 38 to 44 the response in giving peace. John chapter 14 and verse 1, they're in the upper room. It's the night in which they're celebrating the Passover. And Jesus begins with these words: "Do not let your heart be troubled. If you trust in God, trust also in me." And he's saying virtually the same thing here. Peace be with you. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Have you ever noticed, in comparing the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus with the account of Jesus revealing himself to disciples here in this late evening this late evening scene that there is a difference in how he shares his presence, his being alive with them versus the disciples. It's different. The proof of his resurrection is different. To the men on the road to Emmaus, he took them to the Scriptures. He didn't do what he did with the disciples here. He took them to the Old Testament and he showed them how all these things should take place. But here he did something entirely different. Notice, first of all, his physical proof. Verse 38, "So he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" So first of all, the physical proof that he gives is his flesh. He invites them to look at his palms and to see the scars, to look at his feet. John adds that he includes his side where they had driven the spear up into him. Take a look. Touch me. Feel me that I am flesh and bone, just like you. There was physical proof in his flesh, but there was also physical proof in his food. He said, "Do you have something to eat?" And they offered him some fish. His ghost doesn't need anything to eat, but someone who is human does. Someone who is in a physical body needs something. And so he showed them that he was physically standing there present with him by asking for some food. Not only does he give physical proof, but he also gives factual proof. We see this in verse 44. "And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" He began by showing them physical evidence, but then he went to the factual evidence of looking at the Old Testament. Here's what Moses had to say, and Moses would be the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, the law. He would take them to that and show them from Genesis 3:15 and other evidences in Leviticus that Christ is who he claims to be. He would take them to the prophets, which would be all of the historical books and the major and minor prophets, and show them everything in those books that reveal the Christ. And then the Psalms, not just the book of Psalms, but all the wisdom books he's referring to. So all the Old Testament, as we said last week, all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture reveals Christ, has something to say about the Messiah. So he gave them factual proof through the Word. John 16:14 adds that they were rebuked for their lack of faith and stubborn refusal to believe. Anybody remember growing up reading the books about Amelia Bedelia? Three of you. They were great. Amelia Bedelia was a maid. She had been hired to work for a family, and on her first day, she was given a list of things that needed to be done while the family was away. And so some of the things that she was supposed to do were to dust the furniture, draw the drapes, put out the lights, and dress the chicken for dinner. The family left, and she took the list, and she began to go down the list of all the tasks that were her responsibility for the day. And so, yes, indeed, she dusted the furniture by taking and collecting dust and putting them all over the furniture. And then she put the lights out on the clothesline, and she drew a beautiful picture of the drapes. And the final thing was to dress the chicken in a very lovely outfit. Misunderstood everything that she was supposed to do. The disciples didn't understand when Jesus told them on numerous occasions that he would have to suffer, that he would die, and that he would be raised again. They didn't understand it. And so now Jesus is going to open up Scripture for them. And he told them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me." And he began to share with them, like he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, all that Scripture had to say about him. The disciples didn't understand, and they needed to have that understanding, so the Lord opened up his words. From the truth of Scripture, we gain peace for now and for the future. Scripture will gain peace for whatever circumstances we are going through, that all the things that were said about Jesus were true, that they would happen just as it said. There's a call for peace that Jesus gives, but there is a commission by Jesus to proclaim. Let's look at 45 to 49. You know, it's one thing to be taught something. Would you agree? We can learn a lot, but it's another thing to understand it. And here's what we see, that first of all, in verses 45 and 46, that the gospel is understood. He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. See, he had just talked about them. Now he's going to open their minds to give them. They have the truth. Now he wants them to understand it. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, when all the dots were connected, the clarity of the gospel became clear to them. Probably for the first time, everything made sense. As they looked at what Jesus had to say, as they looked at what the Old Testament had to say, and they put it all together, that now the gospel was clear to them. You know, we need to understand the basics of the gospel if we're going to be able to share it with other people. It has to make sense to us. But you don't have to be a theologian in order to be able to share it, to understand it. Some of you have heard the ABCs of the gospel. A is that we must admit that we're a sinner, that every one of us has that as part of our DNA, if you will. We need to admit that sin separates us from God, making us His enemies, and that the result of sin is death, and that there isn't anything that we can do. We have to admit that we're sinners. And then the B is just that we need to believe that Christ died for our sin, taking our place, that God loves us so much, He had a plan in which Jesus' death on the cross would benefit us as we believed in Him for salvation. And then C is to confess. To confess our sin, to acknowledge that we need a Savior, and then to confess it to one another, to share that with others. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So we need to admit, we need to believe, we need to confess. That's just the very basic understanding of what the gospel is. John 3:16 is very clear, isn't it? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He gave them the truth, and then He helped them to understand that truth. You know, we hold in our hands the Bible, the Word of God, and its truth, and we come to understand it through the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we? He has been given to us to clarify for us the Scriptures that we might understand it. For the disciples to proclaim the gospel, they had to not only believe it, but they had to understand it. And then they could share it. So in verses 47 and 48, we see that the gospel is unique. Not only is the gospel understood, but the gospel is unique. We read verse 47, but we'll read it again. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. What's man's perspective of eternal life? I think it's summed up by what the lawyer who came to Jesus one day and asked Him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's all about me. It's all about something that I have to earn, that I have to gauge, and things that I need to do to gain eternal life. But God's perspective is much different. It isn't what you can do, but it's only what God can do. Believe in what we do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not anything about what I do in terms of things like being good or giving or attending services or any of those kinds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in the temple courtyard, and the people asked, what must we do? After his sermon was done, what was Peter's one-word response? Repent. Believe. There isn't anything that you can do. Repentance is turning away from sin and following God. Salvation is totally and completely a work of grace, God giving to us what we don't deserve. And so we believe that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient for the sin that we bear, and so that we can receive eternal life. The uniqueness of the gospel is that it is believed by faith. It is unique in that it is entirely different from any other faith system, any other world religion. All of them want to say that you've got to do something. Only in Christianity is there salvation through a person, the God who we worship, the God who offers it, who died and rose again. Only by faith can we have eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 clearly indicates that we are saved by grace alone through faith, not by anything that we could ever do, only by His grace. And if doing something is required, then how much do I need to do? And if doing something is required, then will that ever change? Will the amount of what I have to do be greater? Grace never changes. Grace always stays the same. Grace will always be what God offers as a way for salvation. So, it's not only unique in its deliverance, in the message, but the means. In verse 49, they had been given the Holy Spirit, something that was promised to them. You go back to John chapter 14, chapter 16, and you see the promise that Jesus gave to them that the Holy Spirit would come, and we see that. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Warren Wiersbe has said that we go forth in authority of His name and in the power of His Spirit. Of course, we look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where authority, all authority has been given to the Lord, and He has passed that authority on to the disciples, to us, as the ones to proclaim the message. And in Acts chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 4. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised." So this is going back to Luke chapter 24, so this is a cross-reference, same event, in which, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth." There are some wonderful tools to help in giving us some structure about sharing the gospel. Sunday school curriculum offers some opportunities, some training, some things to help present the gospel to whatever age level you happen to be teaching. CEF has some training for doing the same thing. Bible Study Fellowship has a seminar that you can attend to help sharing the gospel. There are some great books, some great DVD training, some seminars, and we've utilized some of those things. But I want you to understand that we can have all of those things but fall short in our proclamation of the gospel if we fail to use the Holy Spirit who is indwelt in us to empower us and embolden us to share the gospel. And Jesus was telling them that they would have boldness to be able to proclaim with the empowering of the Holy Spirit the gospel message. They were to wait for Him in Jerusalem, and they were to begin in Jerusalem, the very place and the very people who shouted for Christ to be crucified, who wanted His death, and then who rejected the Messiah when He came. Those were the very first people that they were to proclaim the gospel. And on Pentecost, that day, 3,000 people were saved because of the power that the Holy Spirit gave to them to proclaim the message. The means of delivery is important. The Holy Spirit was the one. And they were to proclaim a gospel of repentance, proclaim a gospel of forgiveness, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. John MacArthur writes, "To fulfill the Lord's command to spread the gospel around the world is the overarching, all-consuming purpose of the church. Everything else, including understanding and teaching sound doctrine, worship, fellowship, prayer, pursuing holiness, and engaging in Christian service is important and beneficial. But to do all of those things and not proclaim the gospel is to reject the purpose for which those elements exist. They are not the goal, but rather the means to accomplishing the goal of proclaiming the gospel and understanding that proclamation with the lives of credibility and integrity. We can do all of this. But if we don't proclaim the gospel, we are missing the mission that God has given to us to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I've been reading a book titled Doing Church as a Team by Wayne Cordero, and he writes something that we all need to take a serious consideration, and he says this: Heaven wasn't the only reason God saved you. It is what God wants to do through you. Instead of taking you immediately home, God placed a message in your heart, a message of good news about hope beyond the scratch for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. Then he puts you back on that scratch for a few more spins. There's a purpose for your life, a divine plan for you. Soon your life and mine will be over, but until then, we have a message to deliver. The scratch that he's speaking about is that if you take a line, if you take a piece of paper, you draw a straight line, and you say, this point on this piece of paper is when eternity continues to go this way, and the other end of the line continues to have eternity go on in that direction, and there's a scratch somewhere in the middle, and that's the time that you are here on this earth. And you have been placed on that scratch for a purpose to proclaim the good news. It would be great if we got saved and went immediately to heaven. That would be joyful. But God left us here because we have a mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that scratch is important. And he uses an illustration that I think helps to share the urgency of knowing what that mission is, knowing the importance of it. And he tells about a classmate that he had in college, a roommate. And the roommate had a major paper that was due in just a short time at the end of the semester, and he had procrastinated. So he spent long hours in the library and late nights back in his room typing away to get this project done. And he turned it into the professor, and 3 days later he got the report back. And these were the words of the professor. He says this, in red ink was written these words: great research, great illustrations, wonderful bibliography, grade F, wrong assignment. Is it possible that when we stand before God someday, that the only question He is going to ask us is whether or not we did the mission He had given us, the mission of proclaiming the good news? You know, there's only going to be two things that are going to be absent in heaven when we get there. We're going to get there and there are going to be some streets of gold, and we're going to see angels, and we're going to see that room, that place that's been prepared for us, but some things are going to be absent. Sin won't be present in heaven. Amen? Guess what else won't be in heaven? Any non-Christians. Here is the only opportunity that we have to proclaim the good news. Here is the only time, the only place in which we can share with others why they need to be saved. We won't get that opportunity when we're in heaven. We have to do it now. In the scratch that we are given, however much time it is, and perhaps maybe the only question that Jesus or that we will be asked when we get to heaven is this: how many people have you brought with you? How many people did you share the gospel with? Their mission is our mission, to proclaim salvation in the resurrected Christ through repentance. Their means is our means. We have both been given, the disciples and we alike, have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We have a message and we have the means. I have work to do. Will you join me? Let's pray.